Father, we thank you for the abundant provision that we see from Jesus in this passage. And we thank you, Lord, that he is able to provide not only what we need, but even in excess of what we need. And we pray, Father, that we would trust him all the more, and that as we see his compassion, his love for body and soul, that we would deepen our commitment to him and turning to him for our every need. In Jesus' name, amen. The other night I went to see a play. This is very rare for me to venture out to the Arts Precinct of Melbourne, despite having a performance arts background. I find my brain is kind of leaning more in the analytical side these days, and I'm getting increasingly boring. I think it was Bill Gates who said, if your teenage kids give you grief — my kids aren't teenagers yet, but they will be within the next 10 years, 5 years — to say to them, well, if you complain that your parents are boring, then your parents should respond to you, "I got bored raising you." And so because we have kids, we don't get out very much. But we went out to see this play. And I was looking around to see how other people dress these days when they go to the theatre. And I wasn't sure whether I was dressed appropriately. I just hoped nobody would notice that I was wearing — well, they would notice that I was wearing clothes, but they wouldn't notice exactly what I was wearing. And so I was looking to my left and to my right. I was very comforted to see a man. He was probably about middle-aged, a little older than me. And he was just dressed in sneakers and jeans and a T-shirt. And he didn't really care. It was like, "I'm just here to enjoy the play." And when we filed in to get into the theatre, he just had to give his ticket and he got in. When it got to my turn, I just had to give my ticket and I got in. And there were people who were very sophisticated. There were people who seemed very ordinary, like myself. There were people who were somewhere in between. And there was a very wide variety of people who go to the theatre. And I was actually quite encouraged by that, because I think the arts should be something that everybody can enjoy. And provided that you were holding a ticket, you got through the door and everyone had a great time. Well, in Matthew 15, Jesus feeds 4,000 people, and he does that to show that his abundant provision of healing, of grace, of forgiveness, and of eternal life is given to all, because there's only one condition, and that's trusting in him. And if you've been following this series so far, the first thing you might actually wonder about this passage is why Jesus is performing again a miracle that he's already performed. Back in chapter 14, from verse 13 on, Jesus is followed by a crowd. He had compassion on them and he healed their sick. It got late and the people needed to eat. The disciples wondered how all these people could be fed, especially as they had on hand only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus took these small provisions, he said a prayer of blessing, broke them and distributed them to all the people. And we read that all 5,000 men, plus women and children, ate and were satisfied, and there were 12 basketfuls left over. So that's back in chapter 14. And now here in chapter 15, we read that crowds come to Jesus, once again bringing their sick for healing. Jesus heals them. He tells his disciples that he's compassionate for them because they've gone 3 days without food and are in real need of sustenance. Once again, the disciples don't know how so many can be fed. Jesus asks them how many loaves they have. They've got 7 and a few small fish. And then we read that he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he'd given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples. They in turn to the people, just as before. The people all ate and were satisfied, just as before. And afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And this time there were 4,000 men fed, besides women and children. It's basically the same miracle. There are differences, but Jesus is feeding a crowd of thousands. He's providing for them through a miracle of his divine power. They've been healed, they've been satisfied, nourished, and there's much abundance left over. So why would Jesus do this miracle twice? Well, the answer is found in the details. You see, when Jesus did the first miracle, he was within the borders of Israel. This time, Jesus is among the Gentiles. You might remember from last week's passage, Jesus encountered a Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon, and after healing her daughter, he's continued along the Sea of Galilee. And the Gospel of Mark records this same feeding miracle, and it says that Jesus was in the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and this was a Gentile region inhabited by the Greeks and the Romans. And look at the response of this crowd to Jesus. They bring their sick to him, Jesus heals them, and it says, the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking and the blind seeing. They haven't seen this before. And they praised the God of Israel. In other words, the God of Israel was not formerly their God, but now they are starting to turn to him. They're recognizing that Jesus is the servant of the God of Israel, that his divine power is working through Jesus, and now they're expressing praise and trust in him. So all of this is to say two things. First, the miracle is essentially the same as before. And secondly, this time the crowd are Gentiles. Now, the exact numbers are different, 5,000 versus 4,000. The number of basketfuls left over is different. There was 12 for Israel, possibly symbolizing the 12 tribes. And there's 7 basketfuls left over for the Gentiles, possibly symbolizing the completeness of God's provision for them. But the overriding point is this. God is providing for the Gentiles exactly the same overflowing abundance of his healing, nourishing, saving power as he has poured out on Israel. Why is this important? Well, remember a few weeks back to how Jesus argued with the religious leaders that there was no point obeying Jewish laws of ritual cleanliness if your heart was full of the uncleanness of sin. Remember then to last week's encounter where Jesus met a Canaanite woman and drew out this supposedly unclean Gentile, drew out of her the strongest expression of faith in him that we have in Matthew. All the Canaanite woman was asking for was a few crumbs from Jesus' ministry. She was saying, I'm just a Gentile. I've got no claim. I've got no entitlements to the Jewish Messiah or his ministry, but just give me the crumbs. Just heal my daughter. I'll be happy with that. Jesus commends her for her faith and does what she asks. But is that all the Gentiles get? Do they just get the crumbs? The odd healing here and there? Is that where the story ends? Is it just that the Jews, God's people of Israel, they are invited to the great banquet of God's provision? And the Gentiles, do they just receive a few scant leftovers? Well, last week I pressed the point that God would be well within his rights to leave it there. We're not entitled to God's blessings. If God wanted to confine salvation to Israel, we would have no right to complain. God doesn't owe us anything. God could simply choose to bless one nation and leave the rest out in the cold. Or he could have chosen to bless none at all and handed the entire human race over to judgment for our rebellion against him. So you've got to understand the bottom line. We are debtors to God because we turned against him. The only thing we are entitled to inherently is God's anger and judgment for our sin. And that goes for the entire human race. The miracle is that anyone is saved at all. It was a miracle that God chose Israel and worked out his purposes with them over the centuries. It's an extraordinary miracle that he's gone beyond that to a Canaanite woman, formerly under the curse of God, and saved her daughter, allowing her the crumbs from the master's table. But now we see Jesus goes much, much further. You see, we know from the Old Testament that Israel had been chosen for a purpose. They'd been chosen that they would be the vehicle through which God's abundant blessing would reach every nation, every people, every tribe, and every tongue. And what we see here through the feeding of the 4,000 is that that blessing is exactly the same as what he gives to Israel. We are not second-rate citizens. We are equal. with God's people. And that's why there are two feeding miracles. It's not just a repeat, in case you didn't read the first one. It's not just because it's cool, so let's do it again. It's not just that Jesus happened randomly to find himself with a big hungry crowd, and so he felt obliged to turn on dinner. Now, there are two feeding miracles, and they read so much the same to show that both Jews and Gentiles share equally in God's overflowing abundance of grace, healing, forgiveness, and eternal life. That's the meaning of this passage. That's what you take away. He heals Jews and Gentiles. He has compassion on Jews and on Gentiles. He satisfies both completely. And his provision is not only abundant, it's overflowing. You know, one thing that stands out to me in these feeding encounters is the excess of Jesus. You notice that he doesn't just give enough, but he gives more than is needed. You know, we in the West judge ourselves for our tendency toward excess, whether it be too much food, too much TV, too many cars, too many phones, too many gadgets, too many holidays. And we have so much more than we need, and yet we continually find ourselves longing for more. And I wonder if there is an application here for us. Perhaps God has actually wired us for excess. And perhaps the issue is that we direct our desire for excess in the wrong directions, the wrong places. Perhaps we were designed, wired for abundance. And the trouble is not that we want more. The trouble is that we want more and more of the wrong things. Perhaps God has wired us for an excess of himself. Do we always want more? Do we look for more than we need? Do we think of God as only providing the bare minimum? Well, he does provide our daily bread. And if you remember back to our series in Exodus, God provided manna to test the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. Daily provision, nothing more, to teach them to trust him. But that doesn't mean that ultimately God only wants us to have the bare minimum, particularly of himself. When Paul prays for the Ephesian church that they would come to grasp the limitlessness of the love of God in Christ for them, and that they would be full to the full measure of all the fullness of God, the God who cannot be contained, the God who is in excess, he is excessive in his love. He wants us to be overflowing with the love of God. And we have indeed been wired for excess. But not more of other stuff because God's not enough. Rather, more of God himself. But back to the main point here. Both Jews and Gentiles share equally in God's overflowing abundance of grace, healing, forgiveness, and eternal life. And how is it that they can both share equally? It's simply because God has made the price of admission, if you like, that we simply trust in his Son. And that's not even a work that we do. It's not even a cost that we pay. Strictly speaking, it's simply leaning on him. Jesus has paid the price. Faith is the great leveler. You know, the account of these feedings, and in the context of the chapters that we've looked over in recent weeks, we learn loud and clear that favor with God, it doesn't depend on being ethnically Jewish. It doesn't depend on obeying the law of Moses and especially these ritual purity laws. It doesn't depend on being on the right side of history rather than under God's curse as the Canaanites were. Favor with God depends on Jesus. And he simply calls us to come to him in faith, receive his provision, and praise the God of Israel in response. And if faith is the only thing God asks of us, it levels us all out. It makes us all equal in God's sight. I'm really glad that Jesus didn't say, well, it's faith plus fashion sense. It's faith plus cool. I'm glad he didn't say that. He just asked for faith. You know, there's no second rate in the kingdom of God. We're all one in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are all equal before God. We stand together as one before God in salvation. He doesn't love some of us more than he loves others. He doesn't have greater compassion on some of us than he does on others. In Colossians 3, Paul writes, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. To the first century Christians who were slaves, he says, you are equal with those who are Christians and are your masters. You are one in Christ. You are brothers and sisters. God has compassion for humanity and he provides spiritual satisfaction equally for all who fully trust in Jesus alone, no matter their race, social standing, or their history. What are the applications that come out of this? If we are all equal before God, then quite simply, don't look down on others. And don't look down on yourself. You know, even though Jesus taught this message so clearly with the feeding of the 5,000, then the 4,000, spiritual or socio-economic one-upmanship was a major cause of division, even in the early church. No sooner does the church get off the ground than in Acts chapter 6, we read that the Greek Jews' widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. It was only going to the Hebraic widows. The Greek widows were being regarded as second rate. This caused a big problem. Jesus had provided for men, women and children, Jew and Gentile, and yet the early church forgot and prioritized one over the other. Even after Jesus had liberally satisfied all with an abundance, basketfuls left over, the early church quickly forgot. It gets worse. One of the apostles forgot. The apostle Peter developed a problem here. He was afraid of those who didn't fully accept Gentiles unless they became circumcised and obeyed Jewish law. And so out of his fear, he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. And that was until Paul called him out on it publicly. And just as an aside here, do you notice how important eating is? We've got Jesus feeding the 5,000, the 4,000. And then we have these instances of division in the church arising over this very issue in the context of eating. The church in Galatia had a problem with it. They were fully accepted by God through faith alone in Jesus, but they thought they could do a bit better than that. And so they went back to Jewish law, thinking they could turbocharge their acceptance with God and distinguish themselves from others. The letter of James was written to a church that had a problem with equality. Some of James's readers were elevating rich people in the church and they were overlooking and humiliating poor people. You can bet that if the early church, so soon after Jesus' example was given, if the early church had a problem here, you and I also have a problem here. We either look down on other believers thinking we are more acceptable to God than they, or we look down on other races, thinking that they're naturally much further away from God than we were. We welcome people who look like us or who dress like us, who had the same academic record as us, or are as practically minded as us, or good looking as us, or cool as us, or as emotionally intelligent and socially aware as us, or as old as us, or as young as us, or friends with the people that we know and approve, or not friends with the people of whom we don't approve. And what happens is our churches become enclaves that no longer represent the socio-cultural and ethnic diversity of our surrounding community. And worse than that, they do not represent the unity in diversity of God's vision for the New Testament church. We don't mean to do it, or so we say. But the end result is the same. See, we've forgotten something. We've forgotten that we only got into the play because we had a ticket. There was no other reason. We weren't wearing the right shoes. We weren't sophisticated. We got in by faith alone. We've only gained access to the great banquet of the Messiah because of simple faith in him. But when we forget that, do you know what also backfires on us? We start to look down on ourselves. When we come up with a gospel, it's not faith alone in Jesus, but it's faith plus something else. That gospel comes back to bite us very quickly. You know, if it's faith plus cool, then I'm in danger of losing my cool at any minute of any day. And so I look down on myself. I even look down on myself before God, according to some arbitrary standard of cool. If it's faith plus money, then how can I be confident in my standing before God, seeing as I'm always in danger of losing my money? If it's faith plus being of the right race, then how can I ever be sure that God truly loves me when I see that the whole of humanity is really no different morally than I am? If it's faith plus friends, you better make sure you stay in the right friendship group. You know, we add something to simple faith in Jesus because we're looking to distinguish ourselves from others. The Pharisees added laws upon laws, tradition upon tradition, complication, sophistication. It looked so incredibly holy and righteous and pious and whatever else you like. But it was all for the end of distinguishing themselves from the great unwashed. You know, this is why we do it. We do the exact same thing. We have our faith in Jesus plus something else gospel. And it's all for the end of distinguishing ourselves from others. And then our spiritual pride very quickly and inevitably leads to spiritual insecurity. But look again to Jesus. Look at his life. Look how he displays the opposite of distinguishing himself to elevate himself in comparison with others. He was called the friend of sinners. The gospel, one of the messianic marks of Jesus' ministry was that the gospel was preached to the poor. There was no one left out in the cold. There was no one who couldn't get in because they were missing something. It was only those who put themselves out of his favor by holding on to their prideful need for superiority over others. Those who had a need to be in and for others to be out. They're the only ones who ran foul of Jesus. But you know, Jesus was in. He was in very nature God, but he humbled himself. He didn't cling on to a point of distinction. He didn't cling on to his unique relationship with the Father in such a way that he couldn't serve others. He gave it up. He humbled himself. He identified with us in our broken and lost state. He took on our sin, our rebellion, our pride, and its punishment of eternal death. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that at the cross, Jesus broke down this dividing wall that was keeping Jew and Gentile apart, and he brought peace. In verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with his commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, that's us Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. And in him too, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. There are two feeding miracles to show that God's favor, his abundant provision, is poured out equally, abundantly on Jew, Gentile, anyone who comes to Jesus with simple faith, leaves aside their pride, leaves aside the things that distinguish them according to worldly standards, and accepts salvation freely as his gift. And we as a Christian community are then called to examine ourselves continually. If they had need of it in Acts 6, if the Apostle Peter had need of it, if the Galatians had need of it, if James's readers had need of it, we all continue to have need of this. We have a tendency to put some up and some down, some in and some out, according to our faith plus gospel that is still working around in our hearts. We need to do business with God. You need to be part of the in group. If you need to be part of the in growth group, if you need to distinguish yourself by your appearance of wealth or whatever it is, you've got to get right with God here. Jesus feeds all abundantly. He can give you more than you ever, ever could dream. And he will. Leave aside your own efforts to climb up and get something more at the expense of others and simply trust in his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for Jesus, who came and he performed a great act of leveling and showed us that we all have the same need. We all have the same inability to earn our favor with God. We can't climb up by our own good works. We cannot distinguish ourselves by any other means. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus has done it all for us. I pray, Father, that you would drill this down deep into our hearts so that it would transform us in the way that we treat one another and that it would transform the way that we treat those in our community and world. May we grow in the richness of diversity, of your vision for the New Testament church, people coming together of every tribe, every nation, every tongue, worshipping you, worshipping the Lamb seated on the throne. And we pray, Father, that over time our congregation here at Sundays at 6 would grow in its ability to demonstrate and show the diversity of our community round about us. And we pray, Father, that you would help each one of us just to take the next step in our relationship with you, our relating with each other to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.